Once again, the greatest challenge and the greatest ministry of this church is not local. The ministry of this church goes far beyond the city limits of Houston. As a matter of fact, a large number of letters come this way. And if we had all of the people that wrote these letters here, there wouldn't be room for you in the Bible classes. So it's probably just as well. But they often mention how the tapes and the publications are being a blessing to them. And actually, what you see locally here in the ministry of Baraka Church is probably about 3% of the ministry. And it's the congregation, it's the 97% of the congregation that you never see and about which you never know, most of you, unless you're interested. And starting with the board of deacons and working down to the last person in this church, there are probably the greater majority of you people are not even aware of what's going on. Now, we're not going to set up a public relations system, read you all these letters, and snow you into this. You either have to be interested and find out for yourself, or that's it. Mr. Johnny Lorenz furnishes information to people who are interested, Mr. Barksdale and others. We're just not going to run around and tell you about it, except every now and then when I hear someone like Bob, it just reminds me of the fact you are 3% of the ministry of this church. And that's all. And some of you don't even know how to pray for tapes and publications. And some of you don't know it yet, but the most valuable asset of this church is the Tapes and Publications Committee, and there is absolutely nothing as important in this church. And I think it's about time I went on record, because I hear some very peculiar rumbles from some very peculiar people. So you might as well get it straight and get it straight once and for all. And if you don't like this statement, you come and see me afterwards and I'll give you even further information. Now the scripture says, every man accordingly as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now the word cheerful isn't cheerful at all. The cheerful is a mental attitude. Every now and then someone transliterates it from the Greek, God loves a hilarious giver, because the Greek word is hilasterion. God doesn't love a hilarious giver either. It's mental attitude, occupation with Christ. Mental attitude, doctrine. If you have mental attitude, doctrine, that's being the cheerful giver. The word cheerful is not correctly translated, because it refers to a believer with Bible doctrine on his mind. And therefore he is occupied with Christ. Therefore he is in love with Jesus Christ. And giving is just almost a reflex. So we're grateful, Father, that we have the privilege of giving as unto thee, that thou hast ordained each one of us priests. And as believer priests, we have the privilege of worship. We have the privilege of entering into various activities connected with our priesthood. And this is one of them which commemorates thy matchless grace. And so as we give tonight, may it be an occupation with Christ or not at all. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 25, beginning at verse 6. Psalm 25, 6. Continuing our study of the acrostic prayer. Remember that the acrostic system is simply the compilation of a subject from a filing system. And each one of the verses actually begins with a letter of the alphabet in sequence, except for the two mentioned last time. We have now arrived at verse 6. And here we have the Zion file. Zion or Zayin looks like this. Now here is a Zayin. It looks sort of like a sword if we put a little handle on it. And that's what it is. A Zayin is a weapon. And we have now come to the weapon which speaks of God's protection. God's essence, God's character is the weapon of our protection. The believer's protection then depends on who and what God is and never who and what we are. By the way, is that a good Zion coach? Okay. Now, I have to be very careful. I used to have the worst scrawl in Hebrew you've ever seen. Class up? Big class, huh? Good. Well, all right. So we have to watch the writing now. All right, Zion, a weapon, God's protection of you as a believer. Now, many of you think that God has to have some sort of gimmicks to protect you, that he has to put a coat of plastic armor around you, and that God's standing around there, that the devil's back in a corner shooting at you or throwing darts, and God has a shield down here, and catches that one, and so on, and that God is sort of surrounding you, protecting you. Well, what do you think he's doing with all the others? God's protection depends on his character, on his person, on his essence. God is perfect. His protection is perfect. Let's take a look, for example, at the essence of God before we get into the Zion file. God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. There is nothing in the character of God to allow any believer to ever consider himself unprotected, unwanted, uncared for, non-provision. And yet believers today are weeping and wailing and falling apart. They have problems that are too great for God, problems which are too great for almost anything or anyone. Their lives are complicated and mixed up, and they are in panic palace one minute, Operation Crybaby the next minute, throwing a tantrum the next minute, sublimating the next minute, and in effect saying that God cannot take care of his own, that God's provision is not great enough for the individual. And then when all of this is covered up with a little coating of self-pity, the believer gets into the realm of blasphemy. For he says, in effect, that God cannot take care of his own. Now here is the Zion file. And Zion actually says, God is your protection. Protection is who and what God is, never who and what you are. Provision is who and what God is, never who and what you are. The solving of problems is never who and what God is. It's always, or who and what you are, it's always who and what God is. And the fact that we have the Word of God, we have Bible doctrine, all Bible doctrine is an extension of the perfect character of God. Now we begin tonight with the word remember. And this word remember is going to occur in the next few verses. Zaker. And you will notice it begins with a Zion. Z-A-K-A-R. Zaker. And here is the Zion right here. And that's the way the sentence begins. Remember. And this is the imperative mood, so David is demanding that God remember. It's a Cal imperative, and it means to call to mind. And it means to recollect something that is pleasant and wonderful. I suppose that all of you have memories. And having memories, you recall pleasant things and wonderful things. The Scots have a word for it, Auld Lang Syne. And Auld Lang Syne, which, by the way, is a very beautiful song. Now, there's something to really stir up the emotions. Lovely tune. And when it is sung with the words and you understand the Scots' words, it's a fantastic thing. In fact, Auld Lang Syne is all of the pleasant memories of the past without any of the bitterness tied on. Everything that is wonderful is suddenly brought to mind. Auld Lang Syne, the good old days. Well, now, the Auld Lang Syne, as far as God is concerned, was that time when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, billions and billions and billions of years ago, were thinking about you. And as they were thinking about you, they provided a plan for your life. And this plan begins at the cross with salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And from that point, God provides the 34 things that once and for all take care of salvation. And then it becomes a matter of phase two. And now that you are in phase two, you have a lot of suffering and a lot of pressure. Not all at once, but periodically. And as these things occur, you begin to think God can't handle it. God can't take care of it. God has made no provision for it. This thing caught me suddenly, and undoubtedly God was taken by surprise, and so there isn't anything God can do about this. And is God in heaven at all is where this bitterness finally winds up. And sometimes it goes a little further. There is no God. If there really was a God, why doesn't he help me? And this is often said by people whose minds are totally empty of Bible doctrine and cluttered up with those soul kinks which we saw this morning. Now, David is not saying to God, remember. He says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies. But in effect, he is saying, I know what you are like, and therefore I make demands upon you. Now, David, let's take a look at David. When David said this, David's life was, let's describe it in simple words, his life was a mess. His life was filled with confusion and pressures and difficulties. And David had made these things himself. David had really messed up his life in a lot of ways, but then who hasn't? Oh, you haven't, huh? Well, congratulations. Really, if you haven't messed up your life, don't ever read the Bible, because that's for people who have. So David messed up his life. David, through his own volition, did a lot of terrible things, a lot of vicious things. And he carried around at certain times a lot of self-induced misery. And he perpetuated his self-induced misery to the death of Absalom, which was one of the worst moments of his life. And in the midst of all of the confusion of David's life, David had doctrine. Well, let's take a look at what David was like on the inside. He carried his doctrine in the human spirit. Here it is, doctrine in the human spirit. In his soul, he had self-consciousness. At this point, it was confusion. In his soul, he had mentality. Mentality, at this particular point, was a lot of human viewpoint. He had volition. He had made a lot of wrong moves. He had emotion. In fact, he was so full of emotion that he was sort of confused about other things. This had almost become his criterion. He had a conscience, and this was stricken with guilt complex. He had an old sin nature going full steam ahead. So he had a confused situation until he rebounded, and he threw in this doctrine. Now, his rebound is mentioned in the next verse. But this was one of the low points of his life. And this particular acrostic now takes David to the place of the time of confusion, the time of failure, the time of disaster. A disaster and failure and confusion which he brought upon himself, and he knew it. And so David was taking a good look at himself. And up here was self-pity, and here was human viewpoint, and here were all the wrong decisions, and here was an emotion out of kilter, and here were guilt feelings, and here was a lot of human good and a lot of sins being cranked out, and David was in a mess. So in this mess, he called upon some doctrine, the doctrine of divine essence. Everything depends on who and what God is. And so David is going into a prayer which starts out with the word remember. And then he's going to say, also, remember not. Now, this is the key to the next couple of verses. Remember God. remember not. And it's almost as if David is dictating to God, now look, God, I want you to remember this, but I don't want you to remember this. Now that would seem as though David was trying to say, now remember me when I was the good guy, but don't remember me when I was the bad guy. When I'm on my white horse, remember me, but when I'm on my black horse, forget it. Now that's pretty neat if you get God to do it. But you know you can't get God to do a thing like this. And so what we have in the next couple of verses is not that simple. In fact, that is an oversimplification that leads to an evasion of what is actually here. That would lead to eisegesis. We're not interested in eisegesis. So the two key words are remember and remember not. And if these two words had been put in without anything else, then this eisegesis might stand. But in exegesis, a word can only be understood as it is related to the other words in a sentence. And in the Hebrew, there's no problem, though occasionally, as we have noticed in the English translation, certain problems do arise. Now, just to be sure that we understand verses 6 and 7, let's notice them for a moment. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they from old, O Lang Syne. Verse 7, please notice, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Sins of his youth, one category, transgressions when he got a little older. According to thy mercy, remember thou not for thy goodness sake, O Jehovah. Now three times in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, remember this. Verse 7, remember not. Repeated, remember not. All right, this isn't that oversimplification that leads to a rather abstruse view. This isn't anything like, look, God, remember me when I'm nice and bless me, and then when I'm out of line, forget it and bless me. Now, this is reducing God to human wishful thinking. So I'm going to put it up again. God, in essence, cannot be reduced to human wishful thinking. He's sovereign over all. He has absolute righteousness, and that absolute righteousness, anticipating verse 7, cannot forget our sins. He is justice, and therefore he does something about our sins. He is love, but he doesn't let his love get in the way of his righteousness and his justice. He is also eternal life, which means billions and billions of years ago, connecting that with his omniscience. Number two here is omniscience. Connecting that, he knew that we were going to do these things a long time ago. Now you can begin to anticipate something. How can God ever bless us? It isn't as if some sin, some failure, some confusion, some pressure, something that caused us to crack up or fall apart. It isn't as if God didn't know about these things. They don't take him by surprise. Maybe every now and then you go back and look at yourself and you say, did I do that? My goodness, I don't even know me. And that's true. Many people do not even know themselves. And people are quite shocked when they say, well, I've never done anything like this before. And they just stand back utterly shocked at themselves and say, I've never done anything like this in all my life. But you must remember something. That came from the old sin nature. And you have one. And maybe you've kind of sugar-coated your old sin nature with a lot of respectability, and then all of a sudden, boom. And then maybe you had the wrong idea of what the Scripture teaches about sin, and you've been carrying around these mental attitude sins for years and rationalizing them. And then all of a sudden you see in the Scripture that the worst kind of sins are mental attitude sins, and then you're in for a shock. You say, this is what I've always been doing. And I've been doing these terrible things, and you're caught by surprise. But just because you were caught by surprise at your own modus operandi, never sell God short. He knew about it billions and billions and billions and billions of years ago. Now, we have to be very careful not to attribute to God maudlin sentimentality. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very sentimental about a lot of things. I can tell some of you aren't sentimental. But just because we get sentimental about things, our love overlooks the other factors. But God can't. See, God is immutable. And immutability can't say, look, I love you, so I'm just going to forget all about my righteousness, and I'm going to pat you on the head no matter what you do. And that's the way it seems to a lot of people, and those are the kind of people who would take remember, and remember me when I'm on the white horse, don't remember me when I'm on the bad horse. And this is more or less what we began to think. And as we began to think, we say to ourselves, I'm going to get blessing from God by being good. Oh, woe to you when you think you can weasel God out of a blessing because you're moral or upright. You can't do it. And you're just kidding yourself. Maybe you want God to advance you in your profession or your business or some deal that's coming up. So you work God a little bit. You kind of strap one on him. You try to tell God that, I'll make a deal with you. I'll behave for 3 weeks if you will help me with this deal. If you'll help me in my profession. Now look, God, 3 weeks I'm going to trade up. And you think your measly, self-righteous, pompous, jackass behavior pattern is going to bring all the blessings down from heaven? It is not. And you're kidding yourself, but you're not fooling God for a moment. Now, in anticipation of these verses that are coming up, I think it's time that you knew how God can love you and love me. Some of you understand why he loves you. You just can't understand why he loves me. Now, I want you to see what happened. Well, we'll have to do it this way. Righteousness, justice, love. These are the characteristics that most involve. When Jesus Christ, well, let's start with the old sin nature, the real us, sins. Area of weakness, human good. Now, God's righteousness can't stand our sins. God looks at our sins and he vibrates. Righteousness cannot stand this mess. But if there's anything that he hates worse than our sins, it's our human good. And so our human good is minus R, and it's cheap, a cheap counterfeit as far as God is concerned. And God doesn't like our human good, and he doesn't like our sins. So when he went to the cross, he took care of our sins and he rejected our human good. Human good is going to be judged later on when we, as members of the church age, go into phase 3, rapture of the church. All of us will be there then. So we'll have the elimination of human good. Now, God wants to pour out his love to us, but his righteousness and justice stand in the way. And God cannot pour out his love to us unless something is done about our sins. Our sins were judged at the cross, and this satisfies both righteousness and justice. So we have the doctrine of propitiation. Because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross, because he received our sins and was judged, God the Father is propitiated. His righteousness and his justice are never satisfied by any good deed which we crank out. Human good right here. He's not interested in our human good, and he's not impressed with our human good. He is impressed with the work of Christ on the cross, divine good. He is satisfied with what Christ did on the cross. He is satisfied with what Christ did with our sins. He is satisfied that this was strictly the work of Christ, and it eliminates any possibility of human good. So God looks at the cross, God the Father, and he is satisfied. And because of that, God has found a way to bless us no matter how we mess things up. Because in a moment of time, we made a decision. We made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. We made a decision to receive him as Savior. And the moment we did, we came under this principle of propitiations. Here is the character of God the Father. He is satisfied with the cross, phase 1. We have come to the cross in a point of time and made a decision characterized by the phrase, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So in this point of time, we have entered into propitiation. The Father is not operating on his righteousness where we are concerned, because his righteousness and his justice were satisfied at the cross, and so he is free to love us at this point with a love which is reserved for believers only. a supernatural love. It's different. God loved the unbelievers. God loved us when gave His only begotten Son. He loved us while we were sinners. He loved us while we were His enemies. We're not talking about the love of God extended in salvation. We're talking about the special love He has for His children. For at this point, we become the children of God. We are believers in Christ. We are born again. We are born into the family of God. And the moment we are born into the family of God, God is free to love us in a different way. Now, we can illustrate this, and I'm always afraid of illustration. Someone always thinks up some exception. But since this is Sunday night, not Bible class, so we can't kick it around like a football, I'll try it on you. Not all parents, but some parents love their children no matter what they do. Now, I'm afraid of this sometimes myself. But a child can do something great, and of course that's obvious, everyone gets that. Brings home a good report card, special laurels, special crown on the head, stars on the wall, and all that business. But, suppose he brings home a terrible report card. Suppose he gets in trouble. Suppose he demonstrates every incorrigible type activity. Suppose he appears, you know he must be smart because you know you're smart. How do you like that? But he doesn't give any appearance of being smart at all. In fact, he seems to be so dumb you just can't believe it. So you blame it on the opposite member of the family. Now he does something terrible. Here's a good check for you parents. Do your children's, are they status symbols to you? Reflections of your glory when they do something right. That's a lot of people. And their children are mighty inconvenient. Now, they had them. And since then, they've been very inconvenient. They've done all kinds of kooky things. They have embarrassed the parents. And so the parents, in their embarrassment, look at their children not as the objects of their love, because the parents do not have the character to love. Love depends on who and what the parent is in this case. And some parents are so shallow and so superficial that they regard their children as status symbols. And so if their children come up with some kind of failure, some kind of obvious stupidity, the parents are torn to pieces because their children are not reflecting their family glory. But if a child fails, if a child is stupid, if a child gets into something where everyone is downgrading the child, and the parent has the same love for the child that he had before, and the love is there, then the parent has character. Then the parent loves the child, not because the child earned it, but the parent loves the child because of who and what the parent is. Now, that's God's attitude toward you. Some of you have messed up your lives. And if you live long enough, you're going to mess it up at some point. Because you have an old sin nature. And some of you are confused. And some of you have this idea, God blesses me when I'm good. And when I'm not good, He just completely tears me up. And that is not true at all. God's love never changes toward you. And God is free to love you, perfectly free. You see, love, if true love, demands that the person who does the loving be completely relaxed. You can't truly love someone else unless you are relaxed. And so God is relaxed about us for one reason. Because every failure we have ever had was solved at the cross. And every failure and every confusion and every difficulty and every problem of this life, provision was made in eternity past. Now, if you want a better dissertation on that, I refer you to last Thursday night's Bible class. Get it on tape, and you'll get the picture of God's love for you. It's fantastic. His character is so fantastic. And think of it. Here is perfect righteousness that ought to kick you, well, us, you know where. But He doesn't. I don't know about you, but I haven't been kicked. Neither have you. And I don't know, and I can tell you're still alive because you look very much alive. Some of you have a little rapid pulse right now, but it'll cool down again. We are here for one reason, because of God's grace. And so when David says, remember, O Lord, and when he says, remember not, he is not trying to reduce God to maudlin sentimentality. He is not expressing a point of legalism. And I have, there isn't much in the way of commentaries on Psalms. In fact, there are some commentaries on the Psalms, and I repeat, there isn't much. But I read a commentary on the Psalms, and I couldn't believe it. It is said, in effect, I won't use the academic terms, but I'll tell you what it said. If you're good, God will bless. If you're bad, He'll clobber you. Now, I recognize the doctrine of divine discipline. I know it better than you do, because when I get discipline, I get double. You only get single discipline. You haven't arrived yet. You have to be a pastor to get double discipline. I know a lot of you will take comfort in that. So I'm aware of the existence of divine discipline. And I know what Hebrews 12:6 says. In fact, we're going to study three disciplinary psalms. Later on, we're going to discover Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. But I want you to know that no matter how you have failed God, His love toward you will never change. Now, that is more than eternal security. That's temporal security as well. You know, a lot of you have the idea that in love, that if you do something horrible, if it's real love, it isn't going to change the love. And this is God's love. You're not going to change His love. There isn't anything you can do to change His love. Now, you don't get to experimenting and say, now, let's see, this is a horrible thing. I'll try this and see if it... You're not going to lose it. You cannot lose the love of God. He can't change His love toward you. He is perfectly relaxed, and He is perfectly free to love you for one reason. All of the characteristics that would rip you apart and kick you right off of this earth into some miserable status quo, all of those characteristics were satisfied at the cross, application of the doctrine of propitiation. And because of that, this prayer from the Zion file, and the next one in verse 7, which we'll study in a moment, say in effect, look, if you really know God, if you understand the doctrine of propitiation, if you really understand the cross, then you can go to God with confidence and you can make a direct appeal to His love. But if you make an appeal to the fact, look, God, I've been good for 60 days, now bless me, then you're out of line completely and totally, and God will never bless you. In fact, one of the most nervy things you can ever tell God is, look, God, I've kicked in 10%. I brought my Bible to church. I brought a visitor. I went forward and made a decision, reaffirmed my faith. I've done this and I've done that. Now look, God, come on, bless me. Come on. That's legalism. And if God gave you what you deserved, and if He gave me what I deserved, well, obviously none of us would be here. Now, I want you to realize something. You can't live a good enough life. You cannot accomplish enough good deed. You can't live in a state of morality and self-righteousness that is ever acceptable to God. He isn't going to bless you on the basis of what you do, on the basis of what you are. His blessing is based on who and what He is. And God cannot love unless His righteousness has been satisfied and His justice has been propitiated. And this took place at the cross. All right, there's only one way to work on verses 6 and 7. Point one. We're going to do it the hard way tonight, which is really the easy way. It's going to be hard for some of you because you never come to Bible class. But for Bible class people, this is easy. This is like shooting a duck off a log at one pace with a 10-gauge magnum. for those who go to Bible class. All right, point one. Zayin means weapon, which means protection. Zayin, this is point one. This is the Zayin file. Zayin means a weapon. In fact, the letter is shaped like a weapon. And the weapon equals believer's protection. And the believer's protection is related to the essence of God. That's point one. Point two, the first word is remember. And remember is a cal imperative. Means to call to mind. And this cal imperative is David being reminded that God's grace depends on God's perfect character. Now, this is point two. God's grace depends on God's perfect character. And David is asking God to remember, not so he can get something from him when he's a good guy and not a bad guy, but so that God, if God remembers, then God is operating on his character toward David. Now, could we illustrate this? Because obviously he didn't get it. Remember, David is addressing this to God. Like, look, Ron, you remember the day we were driving to Prescott? You remember when we made the cutoff? You remember when you followed the cop? And how he gave you a ticket for following him? He laughs. Now, I want you to notice what I did. I asked Ron to remember something that we both shared. I wanted to see Ron smile. After teaching that Hebrew class, he looked kind of down. So I asked him to do something. I want you to notice something. He smiled. He remembered. Remember means to ask someone else to do something. It was his character. By the way, he's laughed about it this time. You should have seen the first time. Better yet, you should have heard him. Now, when I say to him, remember, I'm asking his character to crank up. I'm asking him to do something. And when David says to God, remember, David is asking God's character to crank up toward David. You see it? Now some of you still don't see it. But then you never will. But I'll try once more. A man goes to a woman and he says, remember. Now he mentions something pleasant. What does she do? She beams and smiles and glows. That's called response. But he might mention something unpleasant and then she reacts and, you know. Of course, it's a two-way street. It goes the other way too. Now, remember brings out the character of the person who is addressed. You say to the woman, remember, and she beams and glows. You say to the woman, remember, and she blows up. Well, that came through loud and clear. In other words, the man asks the woman to remember, and she remembers, and she reacts or responds. Now with God, it's response. You say to God, and you have this right as a believer, you say to God, remember. And I'll tell you something. God, you cannot go to God. Remember, you are a child of God. And you can never go to the Father and say, remember, but what He will respond one way. Now, let's see if you really get this. When you use the word remember, let's put it up here. Let's remember. What are you asking God to remember? Now, you see His sovereignty, His righteousness, His justice, His love. Now, as we go down the line, this is the one that lights up. When you ask God to remember, you have the right to expect Him to remember from His love, because the cross satisfied His righteousness and His justice. And when David said remember, he was appealing to the love of God, and he could appeal to the love of God, and God will respond to him. And this love is also backed by immutability. It doesn't change. So David is on grace. And David has come to the end of this mess, whatever it is. Could be several things in his life. We'll show you several possibilities later on. But he's come to the end of this mess. And so he sees the fallacy of all of it. He's now getting back into fellowship. In fact, he has already rebounded, actually. And he is back in fellowship. And the divine blessings which have been his in the past and which he desires again are potential, because all divine blessing depends on the character of God. And so David says to God, imperative, he demands that God remember. Now David knew something about the doctrine of divine essence. He demanded that God remember. And this is grace. So point two then. This is a reminder to David that God's grace depends on God's perfect character. Now, what does he ask God to remember? Two things that describe his love. So point three, let's take the first one. Thy tender mercies. And this refers to tender compassion. And tender compassion comes from grace. This is actually compassion. This is a response of love. Remember, God, thy tender mercies. And there's a principle behind this, and we'll make the principle point four. Thy tender mercies, it's a plural noun. It means thy tender compassions. Point four. David can appeal to the grace and compassion of God because God's righteousness has already been satisfied at the cross. David can demand response because he knows who and what God is, because he knows who and what Christ is, because he understands propitiation, because he is clearly cognizant of the work of the cross. He has a right to demand it, and he does. This is the doctrine of propitiation. And on the basis of the doctrine of propitiation, David can appeal to God's grace because God's righteousness was satisfied at the cross and God is free to love. Point five, there's another principle. All right, I'm going to stop for a minute. Yawn. Just go ahead and yawn. Everybody yawn. I've never seen so many people yawn. Are you bored? I'd like to put some of you yawners up here for just 5 minutes and take a look at it. Take a look at yourselves. Now, if you have to yawn anymore, would you mind covering your mouths? It's rude. I'm not interested in your dental work. And I've seen all the dental work I want to see tonight. Do you read me loud and clear? I'm surprised at some of you who yawn without at least covering your mouth. How about that? Point five. No prayer appeal to God's grace and God's love is valid unless God's righteousness has been satisfied. No prayer appeal to God's grace and God's love is valid unless God's righteousness has been satisfied. God's not treating you on the basis of model and sentimentality. God is treating you on the basis of a love that is so solid and so wonderful and so perfect and so unchangeable and so stabilized that it's fantastic. God loves you knowing every sin you ever committed, and He knew it billions of years ago. God loves me knowing every rotten thing that I ever did, and He knew it billions of years ago. And yet He loves me right now, and He loves you right now. And His love is not in any way disturbed by the terrible things we do, by our sins, by our failures, by our confusion, by our lack of appreciation of Him. This doesn't disturb Him at all. Why? because His love is so strong and so fantastic and so tied up with the rest of His character, and so important, His righteousness and His justice never turn toward us in anger because they have been satisfied at the cross. Every bit of anger that God wanted to pour out on us, He poured it out on the Son. Now look, Ron does something wrong. So I give him the back of the hand. See, that's anger. Suppose that someone else steps up and takes it for him. You know, that's what happened at the cross. Everything, every bit of anger that God had toward you, anger is the expression of His righteousness. Anger is the expression of His justice. And God could have been angry with us, but He took all of this anger and boom, He poured it out on Christ. That's why God isn't mad at you now. Because the anger He had toward your sins and your failures and your confusion, it was handled at the cross. And therefore you have a right to say, remember thy tender compassions. All right, that's point five. No prayer appeal to God's grace and love is valid unless God's righteousness has been satisfied. And God's righteousness is satisfied with regard to you. Doctrine of propitiation appropriated at the cross. Point six. Next, loving kindness. There's a wonderful hymn. Loving kindness. This is the basis of God's love. Loving kindness means a mental attitude toward you that is beneficent to the maximum. God cannot extend His love to any member of the human race until His righteousness has been satisfied. That was the last point. God cannot be a maudlin sentimentalist. He has to be consistent. And only by the cross can He be consistent. You say, but we believe in Christ once. Now what do we do? And that's so simple that you would catch that right away. At any point where God's wrath could exist toward us, we simply confess our sins. And that refers us right back to the sins. When the sins were judged, you must remember God's wrath was in that judgment. God expressed His perfect righteousness toward our sins when Christ was bearing them on the cross. And every bit of divine wrath, which was fantastic, was poured out upon Jesus so that Jesus had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why? Because Jesus Christ was not only bearing the sin, but He was bearing the divine attitude towards sin, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Have you ever noticed there are some people who can be blow up suddenly, very angry, very disturbed, and one minute they just ran along with great anger, and then they get it all off their system. And as soon as they empty themselves of this, then everything's fine. Now, some of you don't know that because you never know what to do with a person like that. Take them seriously and fall apart. But there are a lot of people that way. All you have to do is, there's an old expression, it's an idiom, you'll pardon this, get it off your chest. And once you do, wham, 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 it's all off, and nothing left, fine, everything's okay. Of course, you spill it, some people, they just bounce, 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 and they may be grudge bearers, and that goes on and on with them. But everything's fine with you, it's all over, got off your chest, said what you felt, boom, boom, all gone. A lot of people are that way, you know. Well, now, this is not blasphemy, but this is what I'm trying to say to you. At the cross, God got it off His chest with regard to you. He poured it out on Christ right then and there. And some of you walk around and say, I don't understand how God can bless me. I realize He does, but I'm such a cluck. Now, you may not say this very often, but you'll have your lucid moments. You'll have your moments of grace, and you'll say to yourself, I'm such a cluck. Why does God bless me? And you'll really be puzzled. Well, I'm telling you right now why He does. Sure, God ought to strike me with a bolt of lightning and take me out of here, but He ought to take you along with me. But why doesn't He? Where is this bolt of lightning? That bolt of lightning was fired at the cross. And you see, the judgment of our sins, we talk about Christ being judged for our sins because the Bible does. But it means there was a divine attitude in that judgment. You know, a judge can not only pass a sentence, but he can. But often judges will show their wrath towards some horrible thing that has been done towards society. And they will express their wrath in expressing their judgment. And that's exactly what God did when He judged Jesus Christ for you and for me. He expressed His wrath. And when He expressed His wrath, now He's free to love you. And I want you to realize that because of the cross, Jesus Christ is free to love you, and you are free to say, "Remember." That's what David said. Now we come to point six, thy loving kindnesses. The cross plus rebound makes it possible for God to be consistent. That's point six. Point seven, then, there are two prerequisites for prayer. If you're going to have an effective prayer life, Zion File tells you how to do it. First of all, salvation, by which a believer enters in or appropriates divine propitiation. When you believe in Christ, God is satisfied. So when you accept Christ as Savior, you are qualified to pray. And you are qualified to pray the prayer of David here. Remember, Lord. Don't remember me because I'm riding on a white horse now and I'll be riding a black horse later. No. Remember me because of who and what thou art. And you, God, are free. This is God the Father. Father, you are free to love me because every bit of anger that you had toward my sin of today, my sin of yesterday, my sin of tomorrow, that anger was poured out toward Christ when He bore those sins. You see, when Christ was judged for our sins, this judgment of spiritual death meant that all of the divine resentment, which is bound up in God's perfect righteousness, was poured out upon Christ. And secondly, under point seven, salvation, by which the believer comes under propitiation, and secondly, rebound, by which the believer prays from the sphere of temporal fellowship. Rebound, in reality, is an extension of propitiation. God looks back to the cross when you actually commit a sin. See, here, let's get the picture. You're out here in the 20th century, way out here in the 20th. Well, might as well be legible. There you are, 20th century. The cross is way back here. The sin that you committed today, that sin was judged on the cross. Completely. So, God knows that, and therefore His love is consistent and steady toward you. His love doesn't have a lot of wrath in it, and a lot of anger, and a lot of bitterness, and using words that we understand. And so we simply name that sin, and we are recognizing what God already recognizes, and that's why the word confess, it means to agree with God. We agree with God, this sin's already been judged, and therefore God has no right to be upset or disturbed in the sense of pouring out His wrath. His wrath has already been poured out. In other words, God got it off His chest at the cross. And God will listen to the person who, one, is a believer in Christ, two, at the point of his sin, rebounds. And by these two things, by believing in Christ, and by the use of rebound, you know what we do? We recognize what happened at the cross. And some people will never rebound because they don't understand the cross and never will. Beautiful thing about it, you can be saved without understanding what the cross is all about. And a lot of people are. And a lot of people will be in the future. Now I want you to see the link up. Here's the cross. And over here's that point of rebound, the 20th century. How do you enter into the work of the cross? The work is the work of God. You enter by faith. And faith is non-meritorious, compatible with grace. And when you are in this, getting into this forgiveness bracket or getting into the bottom circle, how do you do it? You do it by confess And that means simply to name it. And believe and name are non-meritorious, and there is no way for man to get even a little bit of credit. God doesn't say you feel sorry for your sins, and God doesn't say crawl, and God doesn't say do this and that and maybe I'll think about it. God says you name it, and when you name it, you recognize something. You recognize that that sin has already been judged, and you recognize that the divine attitude in judging that sin was poured out on Christ, and Christ not only took the sin, but He took the full lightning bolt of God's divine wrath toward each and every one of your sins. And that's why any believer with some moxie, like David, this is why David's one of the greatest believers who ever lived. How many believers do you know in their right mind who stand up before God and say, remember me? And then he's saying, remember me when he's out of line. This didn't take a lot of nerve. It just took some knowledge of doctrine. Now notice, I want you to notice, he says, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, these are two expressions of love. And when did this love exist? Aha, look at the end of the verse. For they, these two characteristics of your love, are of old, eternity past. When did God have this love that you are asking Him? You see, you're appealing in time to His character. This is the grace appeal. Remember me, Lord. And He says, remember thy tender compassions, thy loving kindnesses. And what are these things? Well, God is eternal life. And when did He have this love? He always had it. There never was a time when He didn't have it. As a matter of fact, it's just almost as if God were saving this love for you. And He was. He always had this love. There never was a time when He didn't have it. And there's no way to erase that love, immutability. And so, this is the real power of prayer. If you want to get in on your prayer and make it effective, you should understand that you have a right to make a direct appeal to love. Now, you notice David isn't getting into all this stuff about, now look, Lord, I'm a real nice guy. I've done 5 or 6 good things. I'm the best king Israel ever had. Remember me, Lord, I'm the one who slew the giant. Remember me, Lord, I'm the one that delivered Israel. I've done this and I've done that. Oh, no. Don't remember me. See, that's coming up next. This is the other side of the coin. Here's one side of the coin. One side of the coin says, remember your character. That's what it says. Remember your love. That's verse 6. And that's the Zion file, because David's protection, and by protection now, by Zion, I mean David's life on this earth. David's survival on this earth, whether David goes on living or not, depends day by day on Zion, God's protection. David can't be wiped out. David can't be taken out of this earth because of Zion. God is protecting him. And David is saying, when he pulls out the Zion file, he pulls this thing out. What does Zion say? God's character, God's love. Who and what God is Greece. That's the thing that counts. That's why David is still alive at this point. That's why David can say, remember thy character, God. Don't remember my character. That's verse 7. Remember thine. Now look how simple this is. Verse 6, the Zion file. Remember your essence. Remember who and what you are. But he also says at the same time, don't remember my character. Don't bother with that, Lord. Now, this is a picture of grace you won't get very often in the Word. It's so clear and so lucid and so wonderful. Our approach to God is, don't, God, look at my character. Look at yours. And then you do accordingly. That's what he said. Now, some of you cannot honestly offer such a prayer because you have a subconscious loaded with those little fat files, those things which you have done. And you personally are very impressed with it. And your soul has a mirror in there, and it has an adjustable mirror. You constantly keep moving it around to this piece of subconscious where you did this. And then you move it over here when you did this nice thing. And you move it back here where you did this nice thing. And then sometimes you just applaud yourself. You're so great. And as you're applauding yourself, you say, come on, God, join in. Clap for me. Now, isn't that what you really do? Don't you actually start applauding yourself? Come on, God, join. You expect God to stand up and take a bow to you. And you say, look, God, I'm such a wonderful person. Now, you bless me because of what I am. Oh, what a dangerous prayer that is. May I say you're lucky you're not dead? The colossal nerve of asking God to give you something because of who and what you are. That's not grace. That's blasphemy. The tithers always get into that picture. The tithers are full of blasphemy. Full of their own self-importance. Impressed with the fact. They heard someone give a testimony. My business was improved because I tithe. Aha, God's giving things on the basis of 10%. Okay, God, here's my 10%. Now applaud me, God. Applaud me because of who and what I am. You don't find that there. All right, let's look at the next one. These two verses go together, so obviously we'll take both of them tonight. The next one is Haith. I ran out of gutturals tonight. Looks like this. Haith. That's not quite enough, but that's it. It looks like this. And actually, originally, the original letter looked something like this. It was a fence. Now you see, there are two kinds of protection. Zayin is a sword. That's protection. Now we have Keith, which is a fence. Actually, the word looks like this in the Hebrew. Maybe that'll help us. That's C-H-E-T. Keith should be a T-H. All right, now this is the principle of protection. And I want you to notice something. God's protection, the sword, is His character. Who holds the sword? God holds the sword. His perfect character, His love, which is free to protect you because of the cross. Because there's nothing that says to His love, you can't protect that person. He's rotten. He's a sinner. Satan says this all the time. Satan goes before the throne and says, look, you can't do this for that person. You can't help Brother Charlie Brown because look at the terrible things that he has done. But those sins were judged at the cross. Now let's look at the Keith or the Haith file, we'll call it. This emphasizes the grace of God in keeping the believer on the earth rather than the believer's remaining here because of his merit. Under this file, David now says, remember not. And this is a kel imperfect of the same verb. Don't remember my character. I'm not coming on the basis of anything that I have ever done. And he takes two categories. He says, remember not the sins of my youth. And that's one category. And then he says later on, also other sins are involved. He says, nor my transgressions. See, the more doctrine he knew, the more he knew he was sinning when he was sinning. And a transgression is a person knowing he's sinning when he's sinning. In other words, his volition is fully involved with his mentality. So a transgression is simply a link up between mentality and volition in the character of the soul. And so he knows. Later on, when he learned a lot of doctrine, when he sinned, he knew all about what he was doing, when he was doing, and how he was doing it. And those are his transgressions. Now he says, according to thy mercy, remember thou me. Notice again the appeal. He goes back to the character of God. Remember me, not on the basis of me, but remember me on the basis of your character. And don't ever remember me on the basis of my character. See, remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for the sake of thy good. Literally. Remember thou me for the sake of thy good. The whole essence of God is absolute good or divine good. divine good is who and what God is. So when he says, remember me on the basis of thy good, because of thy good, he is recognizing the principle of grace. Grace equals God doing the work, divine good. This is the good which David wants, and therefore man, in this case David, is blessed. He's blessed on the basis of who and what God is. There's the essence. And therefore God does something. God's person plus God's work. And therefore David is blessed. That's grace. David doesn't earn it. David doesn't in any way receive it on the basis of who and what he is. But religion or legalism says man does the work, human good. And God is supposed to bless on that basis. This is the approach he did not use in verses 6 and 7. So we put together then two files of protection, Zion and Kaith. Zion is the sword which emphasizes the essence of God. And Kaith is the fence which God builds around us and keeps us in this life when we fail, when we succeed. And therefore we have a sword and a fence. And the one who provides the sword, active protection, provides the fence, passive protection. So all protection is based on who and what God is. And who and what God is why we are still here. This is the only approach in prayer. Don't you ever try to strap one on yourself. Because when you go to God and try to point out your merits and your abilities, he's not going to listen to you. But when you come to God and demand that he remember on the basis of his character, there's only one thing he can do. Bless you exceedingly abundantly above all you could ever ask or think. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross, that he died for your sins and he took your place. He was judged for you. Because he was judged for you, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You can believe in Jesus Christ in a moment of time. You can put your trust in him. Will you do so? It's up to you. If there's anything you can add to it, just simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Will you believe in Jesus Christ right now? You've heard tonight that he was judged in your place. You've seen the issue of the cross. Now what about it? And you see, this is personal. That's why we ask you to bow your head with everyone's heads bowed. And that's why we ask you to pray silently, because this is between you and God. It's none of our business. It's God's business. And so with your head bowed and your eyes closed, you can pray silently and you can tell God the Father that for the first time you understand his love and you're responding to it by believing in Jesus Christ. Will you do it? Father, may God the Holy Spirit speak to each heart in this matter, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.